Exodus chapter 19. We're looking at the rule of the king today, and then when I return, I think it'd be good to read the whole of chapter 19 all the way through to verse 2 of chapter 20. Exodus 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, we return to the theme of God as a great king. And we're beginning the bridge between the year-long look at the magnificence and the greatness and the eminence of God, and moving to the themes of the goodness of God. God is a great king. He says it himself in the book of Malachi when a people failed to remember that. I am a great king and I will be feared among the nations. And we've said that to be a great king, he must possess sovereignty essentially. And so, of course, that sets him apart from all other kings. We can think of people who have a certain amount of authority, but it's an authority that's granted to them, or it's an authority that they have acquired by effort or conquering, or maybe because of the quality of their character. But God is essentially sovereign. He was sovereign before there was anything to rule. And now that he has created, he possesses over every one of his beings and over all creation the right to do continually all his good pleasure without any explanation or interference. Now, we've spent a lot of weeks on that, and I've tried to show you that in a way that would help you to be aware of the greatness of God and to lay hold of your own heart. But I am not surprised if I've failed to do that, because I find that in dealing with my own soul, and I know the significant place that this sight has, that if I could awaken in the morning and opening the scripture, be so careful in my use of the scripture, that I would be in the grips of the majesty of God all day long without interruption. What a different life I could live. But I've not been successful in accomplishing that in my own life, although I hope to continue to pursue it. In the last few weeks that I've spoke with you, I talked with you about the fearfulness of the rule of God. We spoke of the joy of God's rule. We spoke of His fearfulness. It is a fearful thing to rebel and to choose yourself over a king who is presently ruling in every place, in heaven and in earth, knowing all about you, holding your life in His hand. But it is also a fearful thing, we looked at last week, to sin against a God like that, who, as a king who is offended by our rebellion, has decided that the right response should be to send His own Son to die for us. And at that bloody meeting place of the cross of Christ, for us to know about the cross and to hear about the cross, but to continue, and as ashamed as we are, to continue to live for self, it's a terrible and a frightening thing to sin against the God who is enthroned between the cherubim, the God who rules from a mercy seat. It does not mean that obedience is less important and disobedience less fearful now that we are in the new covenant age, the age of the gospel, the post-Old Testament. It means exactly the opposite, that to sin against the real mercy seat is a much greater sin than to sin against the copy of a mercy seat, to sin against the finished work of Christ, where there's no room for doubting. It's not as if we could say, as some of the Old Testament people might have said to themselves, I'm not so sure that we'll ever see a Messiah. I'm not so sure that if He does come, He would really be the kind of king that I need. But we look back upon history and we have historical accounts that Christ is everything the Scripture has said He is, and He did what He said He did, and we look there, and if we choose self now, it's a more grievous act. So hopefully, looking at the joy of Christ's rule, looking at the fearfulness of sinning against His rule, I wish that we could go on and look at the law of God itself and then at the work of Christ to rescue us, we who have fallen short of that law. But I'm afraid that we are just too slippery at Christ Community Church. And instead of becoming more and more humble, sometimes we find ourselves becoming more adept and clever at slipping out from underneath the weight of the scriptural laws. Now, I don't mean that Christ Community Church is not the kind of place where we couldn't agree that God is biblical. It is the kind of place where we would all say that God is a king. We agree with the biblical descriptions of God as a king. And at the end of this sermon, I expect you would still say, I agree. And we are the place that would be happy to call Him a king. I agree with what you say and with what the Bible says about Christ's rule. I am willing to call Him king and Lord and master. And I'm even willing to bow my intellect to that amazing truth of the sovereignty of God, and as it's contrasted with myself and my own inability, as much as that offends me, I agree. But we're slippery. And we often use the very words of the Bible and the teachings of the Bible to escape the daily implications of the simple laws of God that He has said that we are to live a certain way. And we say, yes, Lord, we agree. And You are a great King. But God, have you noticed? And then we give Him a series of theological answers instead of obedience. Now, we'll be talking about that more in the weeks to come. But let me just give you three examples. We know that God is sovereign and that He controls and rules over all things and that we're pretty small. And so we often use this or abuse this in these ways. We can say this: I know that as a sinner and as a lost person, I am in a darkness. But the darkness isn't just around me, it's inside of me. And I know that I'm not a person who is kind of weak and sickly, but I'm spiritually dead and lame. And so I know I can't save myself. It's got to be of grace. And so, since I know that, I plan to keep living for myself and refuse God the belief or faith and the repentance that is due to Him, because I know that I can't save myself. He's sovereign. I'm not. Let me give you another example. I know that I can't save other people, that other people are in just as bad a condition as it's just been described. And so I refuse to waste my time telling other people the gospel. I'm just going to ask God to save the world and to save my neighbors and to save my friends and avoid the costly encounter of sharing the gospel, because I know God is sovereign and I'm not. Let me give you another example. I know that I can't even sanctify myself. Paul says that we begin the Christian journey by casting ourselves upon God by faith. And we're going to have to continue it like that. And so, since I'm not able to save myself in the first place, I'm not able to move myself forward, and I'm not able to sanctify myself, I don't plan on wasting any time working hard and diligently at the means of grace. God's sovereign, and I'm not. Now, all these three are the type of abuse that particularly plagues a group of people that really believe that God is sovereign, but don't really apply it. You see the problem. You're a great King, only you can do these things. That's part of the truth. But you are not great enough to lay down laws that I have to obey. And so I use my doctrine to escape the daily implications. God says we are to repent and to believe that we owe Him that. We don't want to repent and believe. God says we are to go and tell the world the gospel, but we don't like the embarrassment of telling people the gospel, especially when they think they're already okay. And God says we are to work outward the salvation that He's placed within us with fear and trembling. And we don't want to work hard. And so we say we can't do that. Now, we've got to agree on certain things before we go any further with God as a King. If God is a King, then we would all agree that He alone possesses the right to a very concrete and real obedience. We're all agreed on that, right? If God is a real King, then He is owed a real obedience. And so any other option is unacceptable. So in other words, a slippery doctrinal version of disobedience, like, well, I agree, but I have these biblical reasons for not obeying you, that's out of the picture. And offering God a sacrifice that He doesn't ask for to cover up for disobedience, that's out of the picture. And good intentions that only are good intentions, those are out of the picture. If He's a real King, He alone possesses the right to our real obedience. Fact number two. Since He's a real King and He possesses the right to our real obedience, He also has the right to make laws to govern our obedience. We are not open to coming to God and to saying, God, I really want to obey You and I really want to love You more this year than I did last year. And I have a lot of great ideas of how to do that. And then we give God all these reinvented ways of being a Christian, ignoring the clearly written pattern that God has given us. If God is a King, He has a right to make the laws that govern the way we obey. And the third fact, if God is a King and He has a right to make these laws, then He possesses the right to our submission by these laws. Now, It's a part of God's glory that he is a perfect king. It is also part of his glory that he is the perfect lawmaker. When we think of earthly lawmakers, we would wish that in the elections, when we elect legislators, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a list straight from God and he would tell us which legislators possess the most wisdom and purity, goodness and power to accomplish good for us. And we could have a legislature that was not only wise, but they themselves were men who were pure. They were good, not just wise and pure, but they wanted to do good to the land. And they had the ability to really do good to the land. And yet none of them do. But God possesses all of these without any limitations. He is the perfect king and he is the perfect lawmaker. And it's part of his glory that those who gather in his name would bring their lives into line with this fact. It is your glory that you have made perfect laws and that you rule us perfectly. Now you might say, well, in taking 2 years to look at God's character, why are we going to spend some time looking at the Ten Commandments, the moral laws of God? And I want to try to answer your hypothetical objection. All right, there is a great deal of good to be gotten from this. Number one, it is a fitting application to 1 year of looking at his bigness that at the end of the year we would come and say, if he is this big, what does he want from people like us? And we have the Ten Commandments. I mean, really, can you think of any other application that would be fitting if you ignored what he wanted from you by way of practical obedience? Would songs and new knowledge and glorious, warm feelings in our soul toward God during our quiet time be a sufficient response if it were divorced from a practical obedience? To say that we love what we found to be true of him, that we feel that we're small now, that he's big, bigger than we ever thought he was, that we want to love him better. But, by the way, we don't plan on being one bit more obedient. Obviously, it would be rejected. So it's a fitting application to looking for 1 year at the bigness of God. Another reason is this. If you want to love God and want to experience the love of God in a way that perhaps you have not before, Christian, the law is the path. It's the light. You remember what Christ said to the disciples? As my Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. All right, the same love that I've been experiencing from the Father, the same communion in love, now is being handed over to you through my finished work. John chapter 15. Then he says this. Abide in my love. If you obey, you will abide in my love, even as I obey the Father and abide in his love. You see the pattern. I'm giving you this love. My command to you is that you live in love with God, constantly communing with the Father in this kind of love. But if you're going to do that, he didn't say, you're going to have to read John Owen, just like I read John Owen. All right? Now, John Owen's a great help, but he's not enough, is he? You're going to have to obey, just like I obey. And when the Father saw the Son in perfect obedience, there was a perfect communion. Our obedience will not be perfect, but to the degree that we take the law of the King seriously and honor the King, and love the King, and show gratitude to the King through obedience to his law, well, to that degree we will walk in communion with God. Now there's a third reason, and this really is one that is utmost in my mind, and that is the single greatest tool that you have in your hands to know what you are really like and what you really need from God is the law. There isn't any other tool that works like that. The law is God's rule for you. It's his expectation of you. A person is sinful or good in proportion as they conform to the law or don't conform to the law. And a person can't judge themselves accurately if they're ignorant of God's expectations. So this is what we have today in America. We have an enormous middle group of Americans who feel that they're very good people, whether they attend church or not, but certainly people at church would feel that they are very good. And the reason is not because they're very good, but because they are completely ignorant of God and his law. And because the God's holiness and the law are not displayed with any regularity, it's easy to forget how much I owe God. And so we begin to judge our obligation to God by our own ideas of what God ought to ask for. So we are not exposed to God's law or His holiness. We are just told how much God is here to do great things for us and to give us a purpose in life. And we soak that in, and after a while we forget the obligations. And if someone were to say to you, do you have any obligations to God? You'd say, well, oh, of course, I have a lot of obligations. And you have very vague ideas of what you owe Him. And because you have vague ideas of what you owe Him, you have vague ideas of how far short you've been falling. And because you have vague ideas of how far short you're falling, you have vague ideas of how precious Christ is. And because you have vague ideas of how precious Christ is, the doctrines of grace in the Scripture don't make any sense to you, which is why we live in a country that, though it is in the majority claiming to be religious, most people in the churches claim that God loved them because they were lovable and that they began the whole work of redemption. And the doctrines of grace are considered anathema. There's no shortcut, you know. You can try to convince people that God is sovereign, that we're helpless, and we're completely cast on His kindness. But as long as they have vague ideas of His law, they'll have vague ideas of their obligation and of their need for Christ. Listen to what Paul said. Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law. You understand that? A man who memorized the first five books of the Bible as a Pharisee, a man who taught the law constantly, said, I was going along great until God took the law and ripped off the blinders and showed me myself in the law. And then I knew what sin was. Now, Paul didn't say, I didn't sin before I understood the law. He's saying, I didn't know about my sin until I understood the law. So these are the benefits of looking at God's law. It is the only fit application, obedience. It is a guide for those who want to walk in communion and love with God. And it is the only tool to really expose our need. All right, well, before we get to those Ten Commandments, we need to consider a few things. Number one, what is the background of the Ten Commandments? What is the background of God's great law? Exodus 19 makes it very clear. 3 months after you were rescued from Egypt, from slavery, God is entering into a covenant relationship so that you will know how to relate to a holy God. And this covenant relationship, of course, not only includes the Ten Commandments, the moral law, how we are to think and desire and to choose to live, but it also included all the ceremonial law, how when they fell short of the Ten Commandments, they might find peace with God again through those pictures of Christ's death. Now he says to them this, you saw, you were an eyewitness of what God did to the enemies of His people. 10 terrible plagues, an unexpected rescue through the Red Sea, the destruction of Egypt's strength. Never does Egypt again recover. You saw what I did to the enemies, and you saw how I tenderly carried you. Now, in light of these, he says, I have some commands for you. Exodus 19, verse 5, we just read it. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I rescued you. You saw how kind I was to you. Now, if you will take my laws and keep them, you will be a people who experience that nearness. You will be a special treasure to me. Now think of the magnitude of that rescue. We've talked about this before, so I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning on it. But imagine that you're a Jew. Imagine you're a Jew in the time of Moses. And you have heard rumors that a man has been sent from God who was going to be killed, but he made it out on this little boat, and then Pharaoh's daughter adopts him. And so this kind of half son of the Pharaoh is now come back, and he's telling us about God. And you go to sleep one night and you have the same endless nightmare. Slavery tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Your expectation for the rest of your life is to spend your life as a slave of the Pharaoh to build his monument so people can worship him as a son of God. And it's not just that bad, it's your son. You look at your son. All he can ever expect is to be a slave of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's idolatry. And you look at his son, and as a grandparent, you realize you lived all your life as a slave, and that grandson's going to live all his life as a slave. And you go to bed and you dream that horrible nightmare again. It is a hopeless existence. We won't call it really a life of purposeless slavery to an idolatrous man. And then you wake up the next day to find the living God has heard your cry and he has destroyed your enemies, and all the freedom that you have dreamed of but were really afraid to talk about is real for you and your children and their children. And so you have then the next thing, 10 commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this is still the way it is. Now think of it. I am the Lord your God. What it is to have God. I am the Lord your God, not the Egyptian gods. I'm yours and you're mine. I am a father to you. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of comfort. I am your spouse now. I'm the husband. Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband. Zechariah chapter 2. The consequence of that. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. God is our brother now. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. God has become our friend. John 15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. And we say, well, so what? Well, for us, like for Israel, we have to get it in our mind. The commandments that God is giving us right now are never a ladder that we climb up to the love of Christ or to the love of God. You understand that? It's a great misunderstanding that often does dishonor to God. We think of it this way. In the Old Testament, God gave them a bunch of commands, and if they kept them, then he's willing to love them and let them be his people. And then today, the idea is this way. If you'll just say a prayer or join a church or get baptized or promise God, then he will love you too. So you love him, he'll love you. You choose him, he'll choose you. You give yourself to him, he'll give himself to you. And you want to climb this ladder all the way up to where you can see God. And if you're good enough for long enough and you repent well enough and believe strongly enough, then God is willing to love you. But the truth is, in the Old Testament and the New, it's like this. You are a wretched captive. And God pulls you out and he brings you to himself and he pours out mercy on you. And then when you look at him for the first time as the reconciled God and Father and Savior, and you, in your question in your heart must be, how can I repay you? He says to you, you can walk in love. And this is the path. And these are the commands. Now, I started this morning by saying that if he is a real king giving laws, then he has a right to be obeyed according to his laws and not according to our imagination. I want to reinforce that. God has written a book for us. Strange to say, isn't it? I mean, it's really odd, no matter how many years you've been in church, to think that this is a book written by God through men and women for you. And this is what will judge you if you have a life that is conforming to these statements in this book, then you have a life that is acceptable to God. If you have a life that is rejecting the simple print in this book, then you have a life that is rejected by God, and you will be damned forever. I know we'd like to be more sophisticated than that. It seems that we've gotten so mature now and so spiritually aware that the simplicity of reading this book and believing what he says and just doing what he says has become old hat. But God has written a book. And the book that's right in front of you, the print on those pages, is the only way to give God an acceptable obedience. You understand that? Now, no matter how much we talk about grace, if we use grace to cover up for a life of rebellion. It will not fool God. You and I, we do understand that God is clever enough that on the judgment day, He knows the difference between people who talk about loving Him and talk about grace and people who really love Him and really have experienced grace. And if we say to God, having been so kind to us, God, we thought it was a good idea to be even more disobedient. No matter how much we talk of grace, if we reject what is written right in front of us and don't obey the simple commands of God, we are not His children. Now you may say, but I offer God a lot of collateral here. I haven't been obeying the Ten Commandments very well, but I have been working hard in church all my life. I have attempted to please God. But is this what God asks you to do, to work hard in church all your life? I knew a lady once, first church I pastored, who never came to church except one week a year. She didn't even come for the revival meetings, you know, with all that food and hoopla. And she'd come once every year. And she said, I have for 30 years done the refreshments for the children at VBS. So, you know, woe to the preacher that decided that after 30 years it was time for a change. So I talked to her about this. And she and her whole family left. There only was 40 people in the church to begin with. And we went down to 27 after my conversation. You know, I was quite popular in the church growth movement after that one. And this woman only showed up once a year. But she thought that that was what God would like. I'll show up and give a whole week once a year. Will you live according to the scriptures? No. But I gave you the week. No matter how hard we try in religion to offer God a substitute for obeying Him, it is nothing more than what one old preacher called devout folly. It is religious madness. You say, but I really work hard. That woman only did once a week. But my intensity of effort, and it's much more than once a week. I'm every day doing good religious things for God. But do you think that doing things according to your own plan more aggressively makes it more pleasing to the Lord? I would say that the opposite's true, that when we are the ones that make up the laws we live by, and we are the ones that form our idea of religion, when you work really hard at that, you're just really a better idol worshiper than you were before, serving yourself. Now, I want us to ask this question. What kind of obedience does the Scripture say he is owed? What kind of obedience does it say he will accept? If he's a king and he's made these laws, and the only thing that he will accept is the obedience that is offered according to this law, then what does he say that he wants? Well, I've summarized them. Let me give you six ingredients. It will have to be a willing obedience from the heart. If it's a forced obedience, outwardly correct, but inwardly, grudgingly offering it to Him only under compulsion, do you think it's worthy of Christ? Well, of course not. And God will not accept it. Why not? Because God rules in heaven over the exterior and the interior of each one of us. He rules over the desires and the motives and the intentions, as well as where we go and what we drink and what we say. Hebrews 4. Verse 12 says this, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. If we don't come to God and offer Him what we are offering Him in obedience, if we don't offer it willingly from the heart, it is an unacceptable effort at obedience and it will be rejected. One old writer said this, what the heart does not do is not done. What the heart does not do is not really done. Let me give you a second ingredient, not only with your heart, but with all your might. Now you say, now you're setting the bar too high. I can't obey God with all my might all the time, and so I'm doomed. Well, am I setting the bar too high? Do you remember when the man came to Christ and said, you answered those people really well. Now, here's my question. What's the most important commandment? And Christ said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength.
and my mind. I missed one. Right. All your strength, all your might. Now, this is what Christ says is the greatest command. And so, of course, to fail the greatest command is the greatest sin. I will not love him with all my heart or all my might or all my mind or all my soul. I'll love him with half of these. No, it's unacceptable. Listen to what Titus was told by Paul. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now you could ask yourself, what do you call obedience that is done with half effort other than lukewarm? And God says he spits lukewarm people and lukewarm efforts out of his mouth. God will have us do all that we do for him from a heart of love, willingly, and God will have us do it with all our might. Because a half-hearted obedience is beneath what the law requires. Now let me give you a third. If we're going to obey God and to keep his law, we're going to have to do all the laws that touch all our life. Psalm 119 says this, "Then, Lord, I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." James says it this way, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So it's very simple. If I read this book and I feel a certain freedom because I'm in the covenant of grace to pick and choose which of Christ's commands. Now, we're talking about the moral law. I'm not talking about the civil and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. I take for granted you understand that. But say we read through the New Testament explanation of the law. We read through the Sermon on the Mount. And if I feel a freedom to choose 9 of those for obedience, but to ignore one of those, my obedience is not the obedience that God deserves, and it will be rejected. A fourth ingredient, we're going to have to aim at the glory of the Lord in this, and not just our own good. If you give great efforts in religion, but the goal that you're aiming for is self-promotion rather than the glory of Christ, then the greater the efforts, the greater the idolatry. This is what God commands. 1 Corinthians 10. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians chapter 3. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," or to represent him. The motive in Christian obedience is the glory of God. The goal, the aim, is the glory of God. If it is not what is beneath and in front and behind us, then all that we do is rejected. The fifth ingredient, it's going to have to be a consistent obedience. Psalm 106, "Blessed is the man who does righteousness at all times." Are there areas in your life where you say, I believe God is a king, but on these occasions, I always deny him his rights. Maybe it's with regard to money. And when the pinch comes, I tell him no. Maybe it's when the way you treat your children. It is difficult to be a Christian at home, isn't it? Maybe it's how you respond to people when they don't recognize your rights at work. And so you're a fine Christian in these situations. But in these situations, you feel free not to be a Christian. But blessed is the man who does righteousness at all times. We could say it this way, Jesus Christ rules the now, always the now, not then, always now. Wherever you find yourself today, you could stop and you could say, now Christ is ruling over me. And now I have great obligations to this King of love. And if I do not love him enough to obey him with my heart, with zeal, with might, in all the areas that he speaks of, and consistently, then I am falling short of my obligations. Well, let me give you the sixth one. And that is this, that all the obedience we offer Christ is going to have to be offered through his finished work. Now, we know this, don't we? And I suspect that you were waiting for this before you condemned yourself. Our obedience will be willing if we are believers, but it won't be a perfect willingness. There will be times where the heart is not in it. Our obedience must be constant, but there will be times where we stumble. It must be dealing with every one of God's laws, not picking and choosing, but there will be times that we do pick and choose. And on and on. But these ingredients will be there in a Christian, but they will be there imperfectly. And so the final ingredient is that it'll have to be presented through the finished work of Christ. We have a mediator. He has stood in our place. He has obeyed the law. He has brought us near to God. And everything we offer as an expression of gratitude and love, according to His laws, longing to be more conformed to His laws, they have to be presented to Christ, so to speak, and through His finished work, presented to the Father. And they then are made acceptable. This is what Paul says about being accepted as a Christian. Paul says that God has done everything He's done in Ephesians chapter 1 to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of the outshining of His grace by which He was gracious to us and made us acceptable in the gracious one, in Christ. Now you say, well, I just don't believe that that's what's required. I mean, certainly we have not been told that that's what's required if we're going to be Christians. We have been told that being a Christian means that obedience now is even more optional than it was before Christ. And so since it's optional for a Christian to be obedient, I'm elect or I'm saved or whatever you want to say. Now, do you want to obey Christ? Well, it's an option. And if I want to, I will. But if I don't obey Him, I can't lose it. Don't worry. It's quite foreign to the Scriptures, that kind of an attitude. If we think that obedience is optional, then our efforts at obedience are going to be considered extra. And so it's amazing to talk to Christians and ask them about anything that has to do with obedience. And you clearly get the impression that even reading my Bible is extra. And showing up on Wednesday night would be extra. Sunday morning is all God expects. Or going to a prayer meeting would be extra. All costly obedience is now seen as extra because we were told that obedience for Christians was optional. Now, you say, well, I don't believe you. Well, you can read the Scriptures, but let me just give you one evidence that these six ingredients really are required of us if we're Christians. And the proof is this, they all flow out of love. I don't have to give you any of these. All you have to do is love Christ. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Think of it. If you are aware of God's love for you and you feel within you that genuine response of love to the Father, do you want to obey Him unwillingly? The most natural thing is to, from the heart, you're willing to obey. You're willing to obey better than you are obeying. What grieves you is not that God asks so much, but that you give Him so little. Think of love and your strength. When you love God, is obedience with all your might a thing that you begrudge Him? Do you say to Him, I really wish You had commanded that we only give a little effort? No, you think, I'll give all my effort, but all my effort's going to be too small. Love wants to do more. What about all of His commands? When you love Him, do you want to pick and choose? No, we say, I don't want to offend Him in anything. What about consistency? When you love Him, do you want to only obey Him at certain times? No. You say, I never want to grieve Him. What about the reason you're doing it? When you love Him, the glory of God's the natural outcome. You don't have to be told that you've got to do this for the glory of God. All you've got to do is love Him. So it's clear that this is the acceptable obedience because it's the only kind that a Christian wants to give when we think of the love of God. Now, some might say, but I'm a sinner. And I can't obey God because sin has entered into humanity and I can't do the law. I mean, we know it's true, isn't it? Yes, it's obvious. That is true, but that's only half the truth. Our inability to love and obey Christ acceptably are rooted inside of us. But this inability does not in any way lighten God's expectations. Do you understand that? If you go and buy a house and then you lose your job because of the company you work for had to downsize and it's not your fault and you come to the bank and say, look, things have changed. I lost my job. It's not my fault. I promised to pay you $1,000 a month for 15 years, but I'm only now capable of paying you $100 a month for 15 years. So that's the new deal. No. The bank's expectations haven't changed just because your ability to pay has changed. Nowhere in Scripture is the sinfulness of our nature used as a reason to lower the bar and to think that now God doesn't even expect us to obey. And since I can't obey, He doesn't care if I obey. No, you can't obey because you're wicked and you don't want to obey. But that hasn't lowered any of God's expectations. You must provide a perfect obedience or go to hell. Of course, the other option is you go to Christ and He provides a perfect obedience. Now, that's what I want to close with this morning in our introductory look at the law. I want to look at Christ. Now, you say, now, surely Jesus came and the outcome of Christ's finished covenantal work is that the law has been made less strict for us. I've told you before, but one theologian back in the 1600s, and many followed him, and now this has been, in a sense, regurgitated in some churches. The idea was this, that since Jesus came and did all the Father expected of Him as a mediator, He is then enthroned at the Father's right hand, that's true, but now that He's enthroned, He has a right as the King to renegotiate a contract between us and God, all right? So the Old Testament said perfect obedience or you're in trouble. You have to offer sacrifices to cover up. New Testament is Jesus has renegotiated now that He's King. And the renegotiation is this. Don't worry about obedience. Just believe and repent. And if you believe and repent, that plus the finished work of Christ is your righteousness. John Wesley believed in that a little bit. Others believed it more. It's not what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach that Christ came to lower the law so that you and I could make it over the bar? No, this is what it teaches. Christ said He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We could say it this way. Christ magnifies the law of His Father. He magnifies it in two ways. He magnifies it in the new covenant by fulfilling it perfectly for His people. Galatians talks about this in chapter 4. He came born under the law. That is, as a man, He was voluntarily under all the law's expectations. And this weight was placed upon Christ. And from day one to the last moment and the last breath of Christ on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled all ceremonial and civil and moral laws. And now, all of that is attributed to those who are His. If you're united to Christ, then this great robe of righteousness is draped over you, if you're united to Christ. Christ magnified the law by fulfilling it for His bride. You see that? There isn't any better display of a love for God's law than Jesus of Nazareth. I come, it is written in the book, I delight to do Your will. So if you want to see how wonderful and beautiful the law of God is, just look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth and see Him magnifying it with every choice. Second, God's Son is still magnifying the law by fulfilling it in us. I know sometimes people would prefer to stop with fulfilling it for us and say, well, that's the end of it. But the Christian wants more than that, don't you? You don't want to know that Christ has died on the cross for you and removed your guilt just so that you can keep offending Him. The Christian wants to see some change within now. We want to be conformed to that image. We love that image. We want to look like children of God because we've been adopted by God. Now, the clearest passage for that is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And Paul basically runs this argument. Let me just give it to you in a sketch and then we're finished. The law of God, we can say, either comes to us, it depends on whose hand it comes through, the hand of Moses or the hand of Christ, so to speak, the two covenants. Through the hand of Moses, the Ten Commandments had no power, Paul says, to correct the sin in you. They could not fix your sin problem. All they can do is expose it and condemn it and even make it worse. the law was never meant by God to be a band-aid that fixed you or a ladder that you climbed up to get to Him. It is a flashlight to show you how to live and a flashlight to show you how you haven't lived. But the grace that comes through Christ, when Jesus hands us the law, it comes with the extraordinary work of the Spirit, enabling us to live by the law and to fulfill it in love. So the whole work of the Holy Spirit within us, writing the law on the inside of our heart and not just on a book, working within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, guaranteeing that we will make it there, giving us grace to persevere, all of that, there's the great difference. And so in Romans chapter 7, Paul basically says the law couldn't do it, but Christ did it by the Spirit. All right? The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Moses handed you a law that slew you. God, through Christ, hands you a law that gives life. He has fulfilled it for you. It will not condemn you now. And He will work it in you by His Spirit. And that's the argument of those first few verses of Romans 8. And Paul keeps saying the little word for. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the sin and death. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of this flesh. On account of sin, He condemned flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it's pretty clear, isn't it? The law slays us, but the Spirit of Christ enables us, moment by moment, to be progressively conformed to the law, to offer to Christ today a better willingness, a better consistency, a better universal application of the law, a better aim at God's glory than I did yesterday. And as I walk in a dependence upon the Spirit, I am being enabled by love and gratitude to obey the law. So those are the six ingredients that the lawmaker deserves. Those are just a sampling, but that's all we had time for. And this is how Christ affects the law. Fulfilled it for us, so it does not condemn us when we fail. Fulfills it in us, so that we are delivered from a life of lawlessness. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would do what You say that You did. You would write Your law on our hearts. That You would cause us to be able to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'd have no hope in reading a book and determining we'll do better. But, oh God, for every one of Your children, to read the law as coming through the loving hands of Christ and not the condemning hands of Moses. To read the law as a word that is always accompanied by the person of Your Spirit who will enable us. God, to read the law as a map that shows us how to walk in love with You so that we don't get off the track, don't get lied to and deceived, and don't spend those days and weeks and months in the shallows and in the dryness and the hardness of self-centeredness. God, we thank You that Your law shows Your glory. It shows what we owe You. We thank You that it shows our need for the Savior. But we thank You, Father, that in giving it to us now, it shows how we can walk with You. Lord, grant that every believer would redouble, Lord, their consecration to cast themselves afresh upon the Spirit. And every stranger to Your grace here this morning would see in this law an accurate portrayal of their desperate condition and run to Christ without further delay. God, we ask these things for Your glory as well as for our soul's good. In Christ's name, amen.